transitioned, obviously, from Isaiah 1, chapter 1 through chapter 39 into the second part of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapters 40, and we'll go through 66. As you recall, Isaiah 40 opened up with the words, "Comfort, comfort, O my people." And so there's this transition in this book, this prophecy of God's servant, wherein we are no longer so much in the judgment sections and those really kind of hard to read and hard to internalize scriptures. Isaiah 1 through 39 is tough to get through. But now we're into this comfort section, and these first eight chapters are really speaking about how God is promising to restore his people. As I said, this is just a wonderful reservoir of hope and assurance in what God is going to do for his people. Last week, we entered a courtroom scene of sorts with God presenting his case for his being the one true God. In stating that case, God revealed himself as being the one who rules over the nations of the world, the one who uses world leaders for his purposes, and the one who is driving world history always and ever towards God's intended end. Isaiah had prophesied that the nation's response, again last week in chapter 41, Isaiah had prophesied that the nation's response to a future threatening wave of the Persian king Cyrus, that war machine, the people would respond with fear and trembling, as they should, I think, as we would if we had heard something about our future to be what they were going to endure. That fear and trembling was followed by an irrational flight to idol making. They thought that they ought to go to the idols of their enemies. Perhaps their enemies would give them, or their idols would give them victories, as their enemies' idols were giving them victories. As the scene continued to unfold, God spoke in reassuring tones of comfort to his people. They were his people because of his own choosing. He would protect them from their enemies. Indeed, the one who caused the masses to fear and tremble, that one God would use to free his people from what would be a coming Babylonian captivity. In the middle of chapter 1, God spoke, or Isaiah spoke, of God restoring his people and empowering them to have victory over their enemies. He was going to turn the tables. He was going to take a weak nation, a small nation, and make them strong. He would be their salvation. God would be their provider. And make no mistake about it, God would do this so that the whole world would recognize that it was him, not the false gods of the people, who had done these things. Isaiah 41:16 in the last part of the verse says, "You will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel." And in Isaiah 41:20, he said, of the people who see the uselessness of the idols, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. It is God who is the one who is the warrior for his people. It is God who is the one who is going to give victories for his people. It is God who is going to cause the people who live in a deserted wasteland to live in a garden. It is only God who can do these things. Chapter 41 ends with the Lord God, again, calling the idols to come forth and to testify of their claims to be gods. Let me paraphrase what he said to the idols and to the idol makers. Tell us something about the future. Tell us something about the past. Try to make sense of what has happened in history. And tell us about the intentions of what has happened. They found the idols to be silent. They found them to be powerless. Then he said, if you're not able to speak these things, then at least do something to show us that you deserve any worship at all. Do anything. Do something good. Do something bad. Just do something. The judgment God gives at the end of the chapter is that anyone who chooses the God, and that's spelled with a small g, over the God, that's spelled with a capital G, is exceptionally loathsome, hateful, sinful, wicked, and vile. Those are synonyms for being an abomination. Anyone who chooses the idols over the living, true and living God is an abomination to him. Again, of the idols, he says, behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. God's declaration of the idol. Behold, in Isaiah 41:29, behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. That is, I think, a synonym for vanity. Nothingness. Israel had been a nation, and we have worked our way through several historical events of the nation of Israel and Judah. In our study of Isaiah, we also went through some of those in our studies of in Hebrews and in Judges. We found how this nation continually failed to do what God had called her to do. We see a nation that was called to be a light to the Gentiles. Yes, they were. They were supposed to make known what true and vital life with God was, and they failed over and over and over. They would say one thing and do another thing. They would say, yes, you are God, and then the minute Aaron or Moses had gone up in the mountains, they're crafting idols of them for themselves. They would always say, you are our God. This we will do. You we will serve. And then you would scarcely turn the page and you'd find a nation that had failed utterly. I think that's what's kind of scary and convicting is sometimes that's the way believers are. Sometimes that's the way I am. And so we come to this God, and we see that he is high and holy and lifted up and his magnificence. And we think, what hope is there? All I do is fail. My life is a failure of faith. Has anybody ever thought that? Has anybody ever thought that they were just weak and stumbling and can't do anything right? And every time we open our mouth or don't open our mouth, we are failing God. I have felt that way in my own Christian life far too often. My guess is some of you have too. What is so wonderful about these verses we're going to launch into is that we're going to find that regardless of how faithless Israel is, and I'm going to transfer that as well to us because of what the New Testament says, regardless how faithful God's people are, he remains faithful. It is God alone who supports us. It is God alone who has made a promise to his people, and it is God alone who will keep his promises. We know why the restoration of why restoration to this nation is necessary. They were going again, and looking into the future, Isaiah prophesies that they are going to be held captive in Babylon, and that it is Cyrus, the king of Persia, who is going to release them. But, I mean, it, it's difficult because we have to try to put ourselves in the place of this displaced nation and try to think, well, who are we going to turn to? Surely God has forgotten me. The God I serve, I haven't served. He's left me in the gutter to fend for myself. I'm going to, just before I go too far, just a short reminder. These people had a tendency to serve the created thing, the image, the idol, the things their hands could make. I still think, as we talked about last week, that we have pseudo-gods of our own. We do have our work, which is a good thing, but it is also something that we can put an inordinate amount of effort into. Yes, we are to work as unto the Lord rather than for men. And yet we are also supposed to remember, as Mark reminded us this morning, that it is God who gives us our work. And so we are thankful for work, but we are thankful to God above all for providing for us. It is not bad to have a retirement account. What is bad is to think that it is the retirement account that is going to get me through hard times. Beloved, it is only God above who will get us through hard times, financial or otherwise. God has blessed us with great families, and yet our full attention is not supposed to come, go to the gifts that God has given us. Our full attention, our full service is meant to go to God above, the giver of gifts. Our tendency is to trust in the doctors, as we said, and I'm not telling you again. I just have to say as a disclaimer every time I say something like that. Yeah, go to the doctor, but trust God for treatment. Trust God for healing. Trust God for help. The doctor is not your salvation. Only God above is. Well, try to put yourself in the place of Israel, a nation, again, who has failed over and over again. That will be easier for some of us to do than others. And then now listen to God's response to the dead idols, excuse me, that he had just spoken of in chapter 41. Are the idols going to help you? Hopefully we've all come to the conclusion, no, that the idols we have a tendency to serve cannot help. They are vain, empty, dead things. You've all come to that conclusion, right? At least up here, right? We understand what Isaiah 41 was saying. From where does our help come? We heard Isaiah, I'm thinking it was actually in Psalms when we took a little break from Isaiah. From where does my help come? Does it come from the mountains? He says, no, it doesn't come from the mountains. Here is where our hope comes from. And now Isaiah, speaking the words of God, says, behold, or look, or open your eyes. Over against the dead idols, behold, look, my servant. My servant. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, and I'm going to stop right here. I said, again, we're going to go a little bit more slowly through this because this term, my servant, comes to us in so many different ways in Scripture. Who is my servant? How do we answer that question? From where does my help come? I'll tell you right off the bat. If you speak to a Jew today, they're going to tell you this is talking about the nation of Israel. We are God's servant. Now that is true in one sense, and we'll get to that. But before we get to the nation, let's just help you to see that there are a number of possibilities. who is called my servant in Scripture. And I won't give you the references, ask me if you want them. Abraham, Moses, many times, both of those two men. Joshua, Caleb, David, many times of David. Job, even Isaiah. Cyrus is an implied, he's not, I don't think he's ever called my servant, but he certainly acts as the servant of God. But there are other world rulers who were called God's servant by name. And so even God's servant doesn't necessarily have to be one of his people. Okay. There are at least 10, I think, individuals who are called my servant. This is God proclaiming them as my servant. How many more are there who say, like, I don't want to say me, but let me say Gary. Let's say Gary would be praying to God, and he would say, God, I'm your servant. And so, forgive me, I'm not implying anything, but just because Gary says he's the servant of God doesn't mean that he is. What I'm trying to tell you is that there are other, not only those who God pronounces as a servant, but there are many self-proclaimed servants of God in Scripture. And so who is this servant? Well, as we have studied this, when we look at our closest context, and I'll read these verses, the closest context states that this is Israel. This is the nation of Israel, according to closest context. Look at Isaiah chapter 41, verses 7 and 8. In this passage are verses in which God has spoken to his people, the Israelites, and called them his servant. The nation of Israel was addressed as my servant, Isaiah 41, verses 7 through 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and I said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. There are numerous instances in Isaiah and throughout Scripture, at least of the Old Testament, as the nation of Israel being proclaimed the servant of God. It can be difficult to decide upon which of the many possibilities is the best answer to the question before us. Who is the servant of God that Isaiah is speaking of in chapter 42? Is the servant of God Abraham, Moses, or David? Or is the servant of God Israel? I'm going to just take a little break. I don't know how the NIV reads, but I checked the New American Standard, and I checked, that's what I use, and I checked the New King James, and the translators of these two versions of the Bible, they kind of help us out by capitalizing the S in servant. And so when you see that capital S in servant, he's talking about one of the three, one person of the Trinity, either Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. Like I said, I don't know what the NIV checked. I think it was the old King James, I think, that didn't have it capitalized. And so here you can see we've got a decision to make. How do we answer this question? I will say that the description of Israel as a servant of God is very close to what we've just read, or is very close to what we will read in chapter 42. Listen again to chapter 42, verse 1, and I'll read through verse 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Isaiah, or God speaking through his prophet Isaiah, is telling these people, a disheartened people, a people in need of a comforting or encouraging word, where their help is going to come from. We've talked about the why they need help. We all agree that they do need help. The question in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, and actually through, I think it was 55 or so, tell us how God will bring help to these people. How will he restore these people? This is our first clear indication of the Messiah, that it is Jesus of whom Isaiah is prophesying. I'm going to read, and again, it's kind of like, you know, if I'm speaking to a Jew, they don't accept the New Testament. And so we have the advantage of the completed scriptures. And so we take this literally. When Jesus says, this is me, this is what we believe. It does take a removing of a veil, as the Apostle Paul said, for either the Jew or the Gentile to see that the fulfillment of this servant is Jesus. It's natural, I think, for the Jew to think this is talking about the nation. And yet this, one of the interesting parts of this is that in these verses, the he is in singular. Now, could that mean Israel, the nation, is being spoken of in the singular? Possibly. But I think that indicates that he's talking about the Messiah. It is a passage that is predicting the Messiah is coming. I'm going to read Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. Again, and I'll just say parenthetically, this is correlative to Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Matthew 3, 16 and 17 says, speaking of Jesus after being baptized by John, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Turn over to Matthew 12:18. And starting at, let me see if I'm going to start in 18. I'm going to start in Matthew 12, verse 15 on this mat. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And now we hear this Jesus quoting basically Isaiah. 42. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. If you continue to read, you'll find that a sick man was, that Jesus healed a man who was both blind and mute. And so here, Jesus is talking. Let me see here. Here Jesus is doing what he said he would do, or what God said his servant would do. He gave sight to the blind. When we look at, let me see here. When we look at the type of the servant of the Lord, who he will be, and again, just going through these verses, he will be God's own choice. He will be upheld and supported by God. That means that God is firmly holding him, got him in a clench hold, if you will. They're inseparable. He will be upheld by God. He will not perform his work in his own strength. It will be the strength of God working in him. He will be pleasing to God. He will be one on whom God's Spirit rests. His task is to bring forth justice and to bring forth justice, to establish or to put justice in place. That means he isn't just coming to make justice a possibility or salvation a possibility. It means that he is going to set it in place. It is the power of God in Christ Jesus who will establish justice on the earth. What is it especially, I think, at least to me, encouraging and telling about the service, this servant, is in verse 4, where he says he will not be disheartened or crushed. This servant won't be like the people he's come to help. This servant won't let's just say, if we look at Israel as a nation, which is bruised or crushed or discouraged, he is not going to break them. He is not going to extinguish a dimly burning wick. In other words, it's like the light, the people who had been called to be the light of the Gentiles were all but snuffed out. And God has promised not to snuff them out, but even more encouraging to me, is that this speaks of his power and his desire and his commitment to do what God had sent him to do. He's not going to be discouraged in his task. He's not going to give up. He's going to complete what God has given him to do. The end of verse 4 says the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Let me just talk about the law a little bit. We have a tendency, I think, based on conversations I've had and reading I've done, and what people tell me, we have a tendency to separate Jesus from the law. And to think that because we have a tendency to categorize the Old Testament as law and the New Testament as grace. Beloved, there's no division there. Even Jesus, you'll remember, in Matthew 5, in the antithesis, I'm going to turn there, I've got it typed out here, but I'm going to turn to it. In the antithesis of Jesus about the law, he said, in verse 17, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We have this false way of separating law and grace, and have a tendency to forget that Jesus was the Word. In the beginning he was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus wrote the law. He fulfilled the law. He didn't separate himself from it. I think what Isaiah is saying here is that the coastlands will expectantly wait for his law is the fact that these people are waiting for something, again, that has been promised or going to be promised in the Messiah. You remember what that was, right? Well, we're talking Old Covenant, New Covenant. And so the Old Covenant we call a covenant of works. The New Covenant we call a covenant of grace. The New Covenant was promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where God would put his law into the hearts of his people. That is a good thing. That is why many of us, when we have a tendency to think about people who live good lives, have a tendency to think that God must reward them for those good lives. We have a tendency, I think, to believe that because I know what is good for a person to do, and I do my best to do that, that God is going to reward that. God has said all your righteousness is like filthy rags. I think what Isaiah is talking about, that the people are going to look forward to the law, is that the law will indeed be written upon in their hearts. That is the new covenant when Jesus came and died and spilled his blood for our sins. But it is also not only the indwelling of the law, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so no longer do believers, people who have trusted in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, try to work out their own salvation by their good works. They have the Holy Spirit. There is new power. There is freedom from trying to keep the law, because we know the law is good, and we want to, and we have a new power to do so by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Don't separate Christ Jesus from the law. He fulfilled it. He established it. He fulfilled it. And he gives believers the power to live in a way that pleases him. Verse 5 says, thus says God the Lord who created the heavens. Okay. Let me just repeat that I am taking when God says in chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, God is no longer speaking about the nation of Israel. He's speaking about the Messiah who is to come. It is not the nation of Israel who is going to be and again, I want to say that carefully, it is not the nation itself that is going to bring hope to the nation. It is the Messiah who brings hope to the nation. They were without hope. Now, in chapter 42, verse 5, this is God speaking of the Messiah, or speaking to his servant. Thus says the God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and breath and spirit to those who walk in it. Again, this is over against the dead idol. The dead idol didn't do anything. It is the God of heaven who has done this. It is the great I am. In verse 6 he continues, I am the Lord. And that first I am is simply the name for God, El. The Lord is Jehovah. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. I thought that was the nation of Israel. Well, it was the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel failed in that. And so here the Messiah is going to come. We read where Jesus claimed these titles for himself and these tasks for himself. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Again, I'm going to read Luke 4, another extended portion of Scripture that confirms that this is not the nation of Israel to whom God is speaking to. And so Luke 4, verses 17 through 21. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. Luke 4, 17 through 21. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, listen, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Beloved, this is Jesus claiming to be the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied, that the Messiah would be the light to the nations, that he would give sight to the blind. And he does that. He did that physically, but that physical restoration of sight pointed to something much greater. He was going to remove the scales from their eyes so they could see their need for a Savior and see that need met in himself. Verse 21 says, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am that one that Isaiah prophesied about. I want to take a moment, not to be laborious, but again, because this is so important, this is so critical, that we understand who this servant is. Where God is speaking and the term Lord is used, it is the word Jehovah, which means I am who I am. This is how God revealed himself to Moses. I am who I am. I'm a self-existent one. How did Jesus claim that title? How did Jesus claim the title of I am? In John 6, I am the bread of life. In John 10, I am the light of the world. In John 10 again, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. In John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15, I am the true vine. Beloved, these are the seven I am statements of Jesus, the very same words that God Almighty revealed himself as being when he was speaking to Moses. In John 4, he's speaking to this woman at the well, and we don't really catch it in our translations. John 4, 26. The woman in the chapter, in verse 25, said, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. In verse 26, he says, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That's an I am statement. In the Greek, it says, ego eimi. I am. This is who I am. It starts with that. It places emphasis on Jesus. Jesus places emphasis. I am. You are talking to the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the servant. In back to Isaiah 42 and verse 8, he says, in verse 7, could there be a double fulfillment here of prophecy when he's talking about bringing, opening blind eyes, bringing prisoners out from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison? Could there be? Perhaps he's talking about deliverance from exile. But what Jesus said, when he said he was the light of the world, and that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and all these I am statements, he is talking about a deliverance from sin. And so these people are found in a place where they are sensing a critical need for forgiveness. Jesus is saying, I am. I am the Messiah. I am the one to come to. I am the one who is going to free you from bondage, and that being a spiritual bondage. Verse 8 and 9, and we'll finish. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And again, he's setting himself up over against the idols. I am not going to give my glory to the graven images. I am not going to give my glory to any created thing. Because of who he is, the creator of the universe, and the sustainer of the universe, as we've already been through, I will not give my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things that have come to pass, now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And again, again, an assertion that he is God above. He is not like an idol at all. In verse 6, he said, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. God speaking to the Messiah. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. What is a covenant? Some of you have heard covenant that language is being spoken. Well, we talk about marriage in terms of the covenant, don't we? We say we make a covenant, and so what does that mean? It means there is a binding relationship in that document. There is an agreement. There in these the old covenant, there were stipulations. There were rewards for obedience. There were stipulations being conditions. There were rewards for obedience. and there was punishment or curses for disobedience. Why is it significant that God appoints Jesus as a covenant to the peoples? I think if we look deeply, if we exercise a little introspection, we can be very grateful for the covenant that God has made through Jesus Christ. Why? Because as I opened, I talked about the failures of the nation Israel, of her exceeding sinfulness. And I didn't put it in those terms, but I also mentioned our exceeding sinfulness. I mentioned my tendency to fail God, for my faith to falter, and I mentioned yours. Some of you are nodding as you said that. Why should we be so grateful to God for Him sending Jesus as the covenant to the peoples? Because by this time, and as we read in the New Testament, Jesus is the light to the Gentiles, He's the night to the nations. And so it is Jesus who comes and bears our sins. I thought it was interesting when one commentator, speaking on the covenant and the hopelessness of people who are born into sin, the way he termed Jesus taking our, we always say he took our sins on himself, upon himself. And I haven't studied it out. But I think he was right when he said he took our sins in himself. Beloved, death is something that happens from the inside out. You know, we die when our heart quits beating physically. I am grateful that God sent Jesus as our sin bearer. Because every time I look at, again, my own failings, you look at your own failings, you see the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Because he died for those, and even though we keep continuing to fail, he remains faithful. It's like he cleanses us once for all, and it's like, I can't get my head around that. You guys want to give up on me? You want to give up on each other? You know, when we sin against each other, our tendency is not to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. Lord, how many times must I forgive my wife? Jesus, God, is looking at a people who has failed continually. A people who are in need of redemption. A people who are in need of forgiveness. A people who are in need of restoration. And he sent Jesus to do just that. Jesus is the how of restoration is going to occur to this nation. And beloved, Jesus is the answer to how we are restored. We have a tendency, again, to think, I think we fit into three groups of people, typically. I'm hoping none of you are in this first category. We are the enemies of God. We've heard the gospel. We've heard talk of Jesus, and we said, no, thank you, don't need it, don't want it, get out of my face. Blatant enemies of God. probably the danger we face most often is being people who think we got it made because we're good people, or because we think we're fence sitters. We think, I do pretty good. I'm a good person. I'm a good citizen. I'm a good dad. We had this discussion earlier in the week. They got great kids. And our tendency is to think that, I think we're doing fine. God will reward me. Remember Jesus saying that nobody's a fence sitter, right? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Don't be deluded. Just because you look across the street and you say, I'm doing better than him, doesn't mean you're right in God's sight. Then there are others of us who God has graciously shown that without Jesus I have no hope, no help in this world. Beloved, if you find yourself in one of the other two categories, what I love about Isaiah is he's saying there's always hope with God. And so even the worst of people, when they call out to God, he forgives in an instant. And he saves. And he remains faithful to those who he saves. That is his nature. He cannot deny himself. And so again, I plead with you, if you've not trusted in Christ Jesus as your Savior, to do so. Are you an outright enemy of God? You would be like the Apostle Paul before God saved him. Are you a fence sitter? You're actually doing pretty good. You think things are going all right? You think you're pleasing to God because you're a good citizen, and you're maybe even go to church every Sunday, I don't know. You're basically like Nicodemus. Lost as lost could be. But doing fine in life according to man's appraisal. Beloved, in any case, look at what God has done for you. Look how he has provided forgiveness and restoration for you. He's faithful to do what he says. And I guarantee you, his forgiveness is joyful. And even though it doesn't look like it oftentimes, he does restore our souls. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the servant Isaiah was speaking about in this portion of Scripture. He would be not flashy, not standing on a podium saying, vote for me, not telling you how great he was, just demonstrating it. He wasn't self-proclaiming. He wasn't self-aggrandizing. He was simply the servant of God. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He wasn't flashy, but he was true. And what is sometimes difficult to understand is that when God saves us, He expects us and he transforms us into the likeness of his Son. It gets difficult, right? For even Pastor Ted did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, to die to himself. Even Gary didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for other people. Tom and Val didn't come to be served. They came to serve and give their lives for other people. When God invades our lives with the Spirit of God and his Messiah, beloved, we're no longer ours. We're his, and he wants us to respond to him in a way that brings him honor and glory. Let's pray. Oh God, again, I thank you for this wonderful 9 short verses in Isaiah. And again, so we take a hop, skip, and a jump over, and we thank you, Heavenly Father. Personally, I thank you that I live in the age that I live now. Because it seems like it would be so difficult to understand the Messiah, who Isaiah was speaking of, if Jesus hadn't come and claimed to be all that Isaiah had prophesied. I find it easy, somewhat easy, to put the pieces of the puzzle in place, but I do so from the vantage point of history. Oh God, again, we pray that you would let the light in, help people to see, help them see their own sinfulness in the sight of God, and help them to see Jesus as the Messiah, the one who would save them from their sin. I pray that, Lord, for Jew and Gentile alike, because Jesus is the Savior of all. And without Jesus, none will be saved. We pray, O God, that you would soften hearts to the hearing of your word. We pray that you would give us boldness to scatter seed, the seed of the gospel, into ground that hopefully you've prepared, and that people might receive your word with much joy and rejoicing. We pray, O God, that we would become imitators of Christ Jesus our Lord, and that you would build in us a love for the most unlovable. Change our minds, O God, change our hearts, and help us to honor and give glory to you and to you alone, for you are the only one who deserves glory. You are the creator and sustainer of life. And so we come to you with thanksgiving, O God, just because you allowed us to be here. You've given us the life and vitality to be able to open your word and to be able to read it. Help us to not take that privilege for granted. Lord, help us to become people who, like Jesus, were humble and not self-serving. Help us to esteem others more highly than ourselves. Forgive us, O Lord, for so often. Forgive me, O Lord, for so often thinking the worst of people. O Lord, help us to learn. Help us and teach us 1 Corinthians 13 says, to love, to not be a people who are shouting with hollow voices, love thy neighbor, when we ourselves are despising others. Oh God.